Well, good morning. It is good to see you all here today, and it is good to see all our church assembled to worship on this Lord's Day morning. This morning, I have to admit, well, let me start off. We are going to be in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2, so you can be turning there as we begin. I have to admit that I feel wholly inadequate and very convicted to be standing up here this morning. As I was studying this passage today, I was I saw in my life my lack of obedience to Scripture. And believe me, as I stand up here and proclaim what God's Word has to say, I am telling myself as much as I am communicating to you what God's Word has to say. This morning we're going to be talking about prayer, specifically prayer for the lost. I used to have a pattern of extended prayer in my life at times, times of regular daily prayer, and that gave way to sleep, entertainment, work, family, many things. And it has been a while since I've had an extended disciplined time of prayer. I have worked a little bit on having what my youth pastor used to call popcorn prayer. That prayer, those prayers every now and then throughout the day that you'd lift up asking God for help in the face of temptation, asking God for guidance and wisdom. So I have made some progress and little baby steps. But this morning, as we see, it's time to put on big boy pants and move forward with good, concerted effort in prayer. To remind us where we have been so far in 1 Timothy, let's take a look back to chapter 1. I've had the privilege of opening up this word to you, and it has been a blessing in my soul, and I pray that it has been for you as well. Paul is writing this letter to a young pastor named Timothy who was timid of sorts and had some need for boosting his confidence. And Paul is writing this letter to him as he was pastoring a church in a town called Ephesus. Paul had ministered and grown this church previously, and at the end of his Roman imprisonment, I think in his third missionary journey, he spent some time in Rome in prison, and he wrote the book of Ephesians to the church at Ephesus during that time. And when he got out, Paul wanted to go back to the churches that he had established and grown and to check on them and see how they were doing. And when Paul came to Ephesus, he found heresy, apostasy, wrong teaching, or turning away from the truth. He found there two main ideas competing for the truth that Jesus is the only way of salvation. There were Judaizers who had come in and said that to be a true Christian, you had to follow the way, you had to become a Jew first. So you had to follow the law and be circumcised and do the things of the law before you could be saved. Or you had to be of a certain bloodline to have this special privilege of salvation. The other heresy that Paul found was an early form of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is basically the idea that all flesh or all material things are evil. And the only things that are true and good are spiritual or unseen things. Gnosticism also had this idea that you had to receive special knowledge in order to be saved. And that special knowledge was transmitted through spirits or angels. And if you did not have that special knowledge, then you could not be saved. And Paul encountered two men in particular that he names in verse 20 of chapter 1, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and he kicks them out. He says, "You have turned from the true teaching that Jesus is the only way of salvation." And he kicks these two leaders out, and he is concerned for the rest of the church, so he leaves his disciple, Timothy, there to pastor the church and continue that work. And we see in verse 3 Paul's charge to him. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Verse 4, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So Paul's charge to Timothy is that he stay with the administration or the true teaching of God's word, that Jesus is the only way of salvation, to help correct the error that he has found in this church. Paul goes on to say that central to that in verse 8 is staying with the law. The law is a good thing. It is there to show sinners their sin. And that is important because we need to know why we are being saved and from what we are being saved. That the law is good, so Timothy is to focus on God's word because it is the means of salvation. Paul goes on in verse 12 through 17 to show that he himself is an example of this work of the law. He, being zealous to follow the law, was persecuting Christ and persecuting Christians. But when Jesus appeared to him and showed him the truth, that he was actually fighting the law, he was fighting Jesus, and Paul turned his life over to him. Paul goes on in verses 18 and 19 to charge Timothy to fight the good fight, keep the faith, keeping faith and a good conscience. So continuing on in what is true, and also back up in verse 5, Paul is reminding Timothy of the goal of his ministry. The goal of his instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So this is the point of Paul's ministry, as opposed to the point of the heresy and the apostasy that he found in the church, that salvation was divided, divisive, exclusive. But Paul's ministry is for love, keeping the faith and good conscience. So, but now, at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul begins his instruction to Timothy on how church is to be done, how it's to be structured, how it's to be lived out. And this is where we find ourselves this morning, chapter 2, verse 1. And this morning, we're going to take a look at three actions that we are to take to incorporate prayer into our life. Three actions that we are to take to incorporate prayer into our life. The first action that we are to take is in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Read them with me. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. The first action that we are to take to incorporate prayer into our life is that we are to make prayer a priority. Make prayer a priority. Paul starts off with first of all, which means the first in time or sequence. It's getting back to the fundamentals or the basics, and that's why the title of today's message is Back to Basics. And we're going to be looking at part two next time, Back to Basics. Paul mentions here first prayer, and then he is going to get into gender roles in the church, understanding how God wanting the church to understand how God has ordained that things be. I would pray that you would read through chapter 2 in the coming weeks and months until we get there to the second half, be reading it, praying through it. So that we can understand it together. But Paul here starts with first and foremost, prayer. Pray. I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings, these different types of prayer, are to be made. And in this, well, let me back up just a moment. in the beginning of his discourse, he's putting this first because it is a fundamental characteristic of the church that needs to happen. There was an architect who practiced architecture in Pennsylvania and back in the 50s through the 70s. His name was Louis Kahn. He was a very prolific architect, practiced a lot in Pennsylvania, did works all around the world. And he was a professor at the University of Pennsylvania, started his career at Yale Architecture School. I'm an architect, by the way. That's where this comes from. So this is what interests me. He was famous for his teaching his students. At the beginning of the semester or a student's career, he would bring a brick in to underscore the fundamentals of architecture. His premise was that architects build buildings without understanding the components that they build with. His question to his students is, what does this brick want to be? Understanding its dimension, its length, its compressive strength, how it is to be placed within a building. You need to understand this fundamental, and it's a key to any building. Understanding the materials that are built with and how they are used. And I hope that you, anytime you see a brick here at your workplace, going throughout your day driving, that would help also be a key to help you remember this passage. Prayer is a fundamental that we need to practice. And like I said, I am convicted myself and feel inadequate to communicate this because I've been such a poor example of it. But what is prayer? What is prayer? Dick Eastman, in his book, The Hour That Changes the World, just a moment, wrong page, asks the question, prayer, what is it exactly? Basically, prayer is the simplest act a creature of God can perform. It is divine communion with our Heavenly Father. Prayer does not require advanced education. Knowledge is not prerequisite to engage in it. Only an act of the will is required to pray. John Bunyan defined prayer as a sincere and sensible affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit. For such things God has promised, or according to his word, or for the good of the church, with submission in faith to the will of God. It's typically Puritan. They make elaborate sentences that are sometimes hard to follow, but I think that is a good definition of prayer. A very simple definition of prayer I heard from a theologian named Bingham Hunter is that prayer is the means that that God gives us what he wants. That God gives us what he wants. Prayer is communication with God, communion with God. We've seen that in our study of Moses' life, that he often communed with God face to face in the tabernacle, that he had opportunity to see God's glory pass by. This is the model for prayer. And Paul goes on to say, not just any prayer, but there are a myriad ways of, or several ways of prayer, entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings in verse 1. An entreaty is basically a request due to a lack of. So if something is missing, it's a request to gain that. Prayer is the generic term for prayer, meaning communion. Petition communicates the idea of an inferior requesting something from a superior. So like a child asking for something from a parent. A petition. And a thanksgiving. Thankfulness for a kindness done or a kindness received. And note here, so there's not just one form of prayer, but there are many types of prayer. People get stuck in the idea that you have to pray, the Lord's Prayer and pray it by rote, and that's all you can pray. But there are many types that we see here. So there can be variety and flavor to prayer. And note in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, that it's on behalf of all men. Prayer is mainly for others. It's for others' needs, others' sanctification, others' joy in Christ, others' courage, others' salvation. Prayer focused outward, communion with God focused on others, for the good of people, and not just the good of the church, but the good of all men. Paul goes on in verse 2 to give us two specific groups that we can pray for kings and all who are in authority. The term king here is literally the term emperor. The emperor at the time of Paul's writing, Timothy, was Nero, a psychopathic, depraved, vile man who hated Jews and hated Christians and is known for his atrocious ways of disposing of Christians, killing them in the Colosseums and in his gardens. And Paul is saying, pray for this man. Pray for all the pagan magistrates and governors and senators and tax collectors that are over you. These people that don't believe the way you believe, pray for them. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that rulers are placed there by God, and we are to submit to them, Romans 13. Because it is for the public good that there be civil government, and that the proper persons should be entrusted to administer that civil government. And it is for these people that we ought to pray. We must pray for them, and we must give thanks for them, praying for their welfare and the welfare of their kingdoms. Just like Judah, when they were taken in captivity to Babylon, God tells them in Jeremiah 29:7 that you're to pray for the city that you're in and seek its welfare. This is not a new command. We are to pray for those in authority. We are to pray for all men and specifically those in authority over us. And the reason we see in verse 2, the end of verse 2, that so we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Tranquil and quiet. Tranquil is this idea of peace from without, that there is not any external pressure on us. Living a quiet life is the idea of peace from within, that there is not conflict within us, that we can live out our faith. We are to pray so that this would be true of our life. Because we know that God has the power to influence a ruler's public action. Proverbs 21:1 says that the hearts of rulers are in his hand. Daniel 2:21 says that God sets up rulers and removes them. Proverbs 16:12 says that he can establish their throne in righteousness and justice. It is God who controls these rulers, and it is for these rulers that we are to pray. Pray that we might live in peace and in tranquility, that we can live in such a way that the gospel is free to be proclaimed, that we can freely worship God openly, honestly. It is a good thing. So that we can lead a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and dignity. Godliness is an attitude, a reverence towards God that believers should live for the majesty, holiness, and love and the glory of God. Dignity implies action. Some translations may say all seriousness or all honesty. It gives the idea of action, moral earnestness. Thus, believers are to be marked by a commitment to morality, holy motives that result in holy behavior. So there's a purpose to these prayers. The first action that we must take is that we are to make prayer a priority in our lives. The second action that we are to take is that we are to pray for God's heart for the lost. We are to ask God for his heart for the lost. Continue reading with me in verses 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. There is a gospel importance to prayer. If you are struggling with how to live your life or to understand the will of God or struggling with what to, you know, understanding what to do that is pleasing to God, look no further than these verses. Because praying for all men, for kings and all in authority, is good and acceptable in the sight of God. It's not something that will be rejected by God. But why is it that we don't often pray? Why is it that in examining my life, why do I not pray? Well, I say that I'm too busy. My mind wanders. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Help me to be a good example of Christian witness. I wonder if the BSU are doing blackout weekend. Wait, Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. My mind wanders, right? I sometimes view God as a vending machine. Approaching God as the vending machine of life and my pockets filled with the coinage of need, and I drop a few prayers in God's receptacle and push the right buttons and my request is supposed to come out. Or oftentimes I don't believe that prayer works. We need to make it a pattern in our life. And we need to pray for God's heart. And we see God's heart right here in this passage. It's good and acceptable in his sight. And he desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. It is in the heart of God that he wants people to know him. It is in the heart of God that he wants people to be made right with him. Our God is a gracious and merciful God. Yes, he is holy and just, but he is gracious and merciful and wants men to know him. Now, this term here that Paul uses for desire, that God desires all men to be saved, is just that. It is a desire. It's thele. And Paul does not use the stronger term for like purpose or command, which would be boulomai. So Paul is using here that God desires all men. It is not something, or it's not something that he has commanded or ordained to be. But he desires all men, and he wants all men to know him. And he wants all men to be saved through the knowledge and come to a knowledge of the truth of who he is. Now, we need to pause here, and I want to talk to you really quick about terminology. Because words are very important, and we need to understand how they are used and why they are used. So we see that God here has a desire for all men to be saved, but he has not purposed all men to be saved. He has not ordained that they be. We know that, right? We look out into the world and we see that not all people are saved. Many people stand in rebellion and opposition to God, even though God gives them plenty of opportunity to turn to him. And I want to specifically look at this term, all. God desires all men to be saved. There are a couple of ways that that term all can be used. And if you remember back to when I greeted you this morning, I said that it was good to see you all here. And it is good that all our church gather together on this Lord's Day morning. I use that term in two different ways. The first way that all can be used is all without exception, meaning that no one is left out. Meaning each and every individual. It is good to see you all, each and every one of you, here this morning. It is good to see all our church gathered today on this Lord's Day morning. That is a different use of the term all. It is all without distinction. meaning that individuals from diverse groups or classes, the class being our church or the group being our church, all our church, is all our church here this morning? No. Some are traveling. Some are sick. Some are struggling with depression and are at home. So not all of our church is here. So that use is all without distinction. There is a group, and they're all that are here are you individually in each seat. So there are different ways that the term all can be used, and we need to be careful and understand how it is used in Scripture, because many people have taken the term all and use it improperly. One way is that all means all the time. All the time, all is used in Scripture, that it means each and every individual. So some people, like a pastor named Rob Bell, wrote a book a while back entitled Love Wins, propounding the idea that in the end, God will save every person. That every person who has ever been will be in heaven. This idea of universality. And that is not what Scripture says. Judas will not be in heaven. All right? There are many people throughout Scripture that will not be in heaven. There are many people in this world that will not be in heaven because they turn away from the truth. They turn away from the God of salvation. We need to be careful how we see this term all. And in this passage, and I will explain why, I see this term all that Paul uses most often used as all without distinction, meaning that individuals from diverse groups, classes, nations, peoples is being used. We also see other examples. Jesus himself said in John 12:32, I draw all men unto me. Well, is that all, each and every, all without exception, or is it all without distinction? Are all men drawn to Jesus? Many are not. Luke 3:6, all men shall see the salvation of the Lord. Do all men see the salvation of the Lord? No. So, there are other questions that may be rising in your mind, and these are good questions. Do not set them aside. Wrestle with them. Well, if all are not saved, does that mean God is not in control? One question you need to wrestle with. If all are not saved, is there something wrong with the work of Jesus on the cross? I don't have time to answer these questions this morning. But you do this week. So, look at them. Joel 2:28 says, the Messiah shall pour out his Spirit on all flesh. There are many times this term is used all, and I have given some specific examples where I think they are meaning all groups, individuals from all groups, that there is not a boundary for this salvation. Matthew Henry wrote in his commentary that God desires Matthew Henry writes that he desires not the death and destruction of any, Ezekiel 33:11, but the welfare and salvation of all. Not that he has decreed the salvation of all, for then all men would be saved. But he has a good will to the salvation of all, and none perish but by their own fault. And he cites Matthew 23:37, with Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem. He said, how I would have loved to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were what? Unwilling. It is not the fault of God that men do not come to him. Matthew Henry goes on to say, he will have all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, to be saved in the way that he has appointed and not otherwise. It concerns us to get the knowledge of the truth because that is the way to be saved. Christ is the way, the truth, and so he is the life. This broad brush that Paul is painting with here is a direct contrast to the restrictiveness of the Gnostic teaching that he had encountered in Ephesus and the Judaistic teaching that he had encountered in Ephesus. Paul is emphasizing here that there is not this narrow bloodline, mystical lineage, genealogy thing that he cites in chapter 1 that will get you saved. There is not, by receiving special word from spirits and angels is not the way to get saved. The only way to get saved is through God. And he goes on in verse 5 and 6, read with me. For there is one God and one mediator who also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony to be given at the proper time. Wrestle with this. Don't let this go. There is a purpose and point to prayer, and there is, and it is to live a peaceable and tranquil life. It is good and acceptable to God, who desires all men to know, all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But unfortunately, many of them are unwilling. Paul goes on to say, the only one way of truth is through Christ. Paul says, for there is one God and one mediator. It harkens back to Deuteronomy 6:4, where Moses stands up and says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And there is one mediator. What is a mediator? A mediator is a person who comes into an area of conflict between two or more parties. They have this unresolvable conflict, and a mediator is brought in to help them come to terms and come to agreement. We've seen in the life of Moses, and Pastor Joe talked about last week, that Moses was a mediator between rebellious Israel and a holy God. He was a picture of the perfect mediator to come, Jesus. The eternal God, putting on human flesh, tempted in every way without sin, one who is God and is man. What better mediator to stand between the lawgiver, the holy creator, and the lawbreakers in sinful creation? Jesus Christ. Paul here uses this term Christ Jesus, and I noted earlier that Christ Jesus is a title that Paul uses most often of when speaking of the third of the third member of the Trinity, because this is the way Paul encountered him as the risen Messiah. Christ, the title Messiah, Jesus, his name. But Paul tacks on something here that is unique, and it is the term man. In the Greek text, there is not the term "the" in front of it. It's what they call anarthros. And it means Christ Jesus, a man himself. And this is a specific, direct attack on the Gnostic view that Jesus was just a spirit. That he was perfect and he was fine, but he was not flesh. He wasn't real. He wasn't material. He was ephemeral. And Paul is saying here, the one mediator who is between God and men, Christ Jesus, the man or a man himself. What perfect way, what a perfect way for God to bridge this gap between man and himself. Divine and perfectly knowing the frailty of his creation. Jesus, the Messiah. God in human flesh, being able to understand both sides and bring agreement and harmony through himself. We note in verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all. This term ransom is that is used here is not the typical term for ransom, and ransom meaning a payment for release. But it gives the idea here of a replacement. So instead of a father whose child is kidnapped and the kidnapper demanding a ransom or a payment for the release of that child, it is the idea that the father replaced the child in that captivity. Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. Again, we need to understand what is the limit or what is the scope of that term all? Is it all each and every? Or is it all without distinction to all men? And I think with the history of the church at Ephesus and Paul's emphasis that he is a teacher of the Gentiles, that he is talking, using the term in a way that communicates all without distinction. It is offered to all men. And individuals will come to God from all men, from all groups. Jesus also used the term ransom in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. And also a good cross-reference for this. In Scripture, if we come up onto a hard passage, we need to take a look at the rest of Scripture to find out, hey, you know, I see a seeming conflict here. We need to look to elsewhere to Scripture to make sure that everything harmonizes. And Jesus uses himself, he's speaking of himself, that he came as a ransom for many. So that is why I believe that this term here, all, is that it is offered to all men without distinction. Serbians, Arabs, Americans, Canadians, Jews, Gentiles, men, women. It is offered to all. Now, we read a verse was read this morning about Christ's work on the cross and what it accomplished. There are several views in Christianity, and this is why I say it's good for you guys to have questions and wrestle with them, search Scripture and find their answers. I want to touch on them briefly. A man named Jacob Arminius wrote back in the day of a system of theology that then a man named John Calvin wrote a response to. And there are two major views. Well, obviously, because we had two people. Everybody can add here, I hope. Jacob Arminius put forth the idea that God in salvation only chose those people who, as he looked down the corridor of time, he would only choose the people that chose him. That man, Jacob Arminius also said that man in himself is not wholly bad, that he has some opportunity to choose God on his own. He has some autonomy, is not completely corrupt. Jacob Arminius also held that persons could lose their salvation, that their salvation wasn't secure. Calvin responded to these, saying that God is sovereign and chooses people despite what, or without this idea of looking down time, that God chooses persons to save. He chooses sinners to save. That God, or Calvin also responded saying that, you know what? Scripture seems to say that man is utterly sinful and depraved in sin and left on their own. They would not choose God. Calvin also said, in contrast to Arminius, that once a person is saved, they're always saved because God puts his seal on them. He gives them a new heart and a changed life, and they go forward. I say that in the hopes that you would begin wrestling with these things as well, because there are views about this term all that we need to wrestle with. I mentioned one that is clearly inaccurate, that God would save each and every person in the end. This is not the case. The other side of the spectrum is that Christ's death on the cross atoned for only those who would believe. And there is arguments for this and against this, and some that argue against this idea say that Christ's death on the cross, because he was God, infinite, holy, could cover every sin ever committed. So the potential is there, but it is only effectual. It's only put into action when a person believes in Jesus. It would be like me saying, I'm going to buy you all a ticket to Hawaii. So your name here, Meg Putman, Hawaii, but that would actually be a great idea. Save that for later. But your name here, ticket is right here. It's purchased, paid for. And all you have to do is come and get it. If it's left unclaimed, then so be it. That is a little bit more of a prevailing view in evangelicalism or in the world today. I put those out there to encourage you to do more research. I myself lean more towards the Reformed view, just in full disclosure. Now, going on. So Christ, the perfect mediator, gave himself a replacement as a ransom for all, giving out the opportunity for salvation for people from all groups, all walks of life, which Paul is, I think, expressing here in this passage, combating this exclusivism that he has seen in Judaistic genealogies and Gnostic teaching. He goes on to say, and this ransom was given as a testimony at the proper time. For this I was appointed as a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul is a herald. He lists preacher before apostle. He is the proclaimer. He is showing, again, emphasizing this broad scope that he is a herald to the Gentiles. Not a Judaizer trying to get people to convert to Judaism to come in. And it is in accord with Christ's words in Matthew 28:19, where Christ told the church, told his disciples to go make disciples, make individuals of all nations, of all people groups. Don't limit yourself to just Judea. Don't limit yourself to just Samaria, but go out to the ends of the earth and make disciples, bring in disciples, teaching them to do what I have commanded. So, God has a heart for the lost, and it is not just a narrow, fine group, but it is for us to proclaim the truth to all people and bring in those who would trust. So, pray for a heart for the lost. First action that we are to take to incorporate prayer into our life is make it a priority. The second is that we are to pray for God's heart for the lost. And lastly, that men are to lead in prayer. Men are to lead in prayer. Verse 8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Men, this is for us. Therefore, because of everything that Paul has just said about the heart of God for the salvation of the lost and the command for us to pray, and that the only way for those lost to be saved is through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross, Paul singles out men. He uses the word andros, not anthropos, which is a term used for humanity, but andros as opposed to gune for women, and women will be discussed next time that we get into this passage. So he says, men, I want the men to pray in every place, in every tapas or topography, to pray in church, in public, in private, in home groups, at work, at home. In every place, men are to be praying. And how are they to be praying? By lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 19 is the first time hands are mentioned in conjunction with worship. God is instructing Aaron and the priests to wash their hands before they begin service to God. Why? As an outward sign that their hearts were cleansed, that their hands were pure and right. Hands are seen throughout Scripture. James 4:8 shows hands working for Jesus, not hands that are working after sin. And in Scripture, we see people praying with their hands in many positions, up, down, However, there are a lot of hands down on the ground, prostrate. But hands are involved in worship. If you have a charismatic background, both up, it's goal, field goal time. Praise God. Pray with your hands up. Now, do we have to have our hands up? No. If your hands down are in your pockets, that's fine. We have, you know, how were we taught to pray when we were kids? Hands folded, eyes closed, head bowed. Is this the only proper way to pray? No. We're to pray with clean hands, holy hands, hands that are working for Jesus and not for sin. Lift them up if you want. We won't judge you. But we're to pray also without wrath and dissension, or more literally, anger or doubting. You can't be praying for the sin, salvation of men if you are hating them. We have a tendency, and I've seen it often in my life, to see this evil system that's out in the world and see the people that are propounding these evil systems and see government officials and authorities who are lifting up evil as good and putting good down as evil. And I have a tendency to despise them. But Paul says, lifting up holy hands without wrath, without dissension, without anger towards them. Because why? God loves them. And he wants them to come to a knowledge of the truth. Pray for their salvation. John MacArthur wrote, if the church today took the effort it spends on political maneuvering and lobbying and poured that energy into intercessory prayer, we might see a profound impact on our nation. The key to changing a nation is the salvation of sinners, and that calls for faithful prayer. The church, while remaining uncompromising in its commitment to truth, is not to be the agitator and the disruptor of national life. If we are persecuted, it must be for Christ's sake, for the sake of righteousness, of righteous living, 1 Peter 2:13 through 23. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11, Paul commanded the Thessalonian believers to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attending to your own business and working with your hands. There they are again. Christians are to be known for their quiet demeanor, not for their making disturbances. Unbelievers should see us as quiet, loyal, diligent, virtuous people. Although we may hate the evil world system that is the enemy of God, we are not to see those in it as our personal enemies. They are captives of the real enemy, sin and Satan. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. They are not our enemies. They are our mission field. So next time, instead of writing a letter to your senator telling him to support a certain view or that you disagree with his stance, or that she should support this cause or that cause, instead write a letter to them telling them that you're praying for them. You're praying for their wisdom, for their strength, and for their salvation. So the three actions that we are to take to incorporate prayer into our life is, one, we need to make it a priority. And I would encourage you this week to go throughout and make it a priority. One resource I would recommend to you is this book, The Hour That Changes the World, by Dick Eastman. It is a book that will take you through an hour of prayer. There are many forms of prayer that prayer takes, as we see in Paul's letter here, entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgiving. And Dick Eastman breaks up the hour in segments of prayer. Quiet listening, praying through Scripture, thanksgiving, entreaties, petitions for others, praises to God. It is an excellent resource. Do commit to praying. Make it a priority. Secondly, we are to pray for God's heart for the lost. Pray for God's heart for the lost. And incorporate praying for them into that time of prayer. Lastly, men are to lead prayer. Men, it is time for us. It is commanded us that we be a part of prayer in our personal life, in our public life. wherever we are. Pray. We have a prayer group. We pray, the men pray once a month. There's a Tuesday morning Bible study that happens. And one Tuesday a month, they set aside that time to pray. I would encourage you to join that, to come together. I understand times of life and things make, time is scarce nowadays. If you can't make it there, it's a great time of fellowship. I have too often not participated, so I'm telling myself I need to make it a priority. If you can't do it there, do it on your own. Make this a priority in your life. As we close, I'm going to be praying for two specific people. One, Ada County Sheriff Gary Rainey, and then second, Brittany Maynard. I want to put this into practice, and I would ask that you would join me in prayer for these two people, and also prayer for strength for you to go out and make prayer a priority in your life. If many of you don't know, Brittany Maynard is a person who has come down or has been diagnosed with terminal cancer, and she has chosen to end her life on November 1st in the state of Oregon. So we're going to be praying for her and her husband that she would come to a knowledge of the truth before her life ends. Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we are convicted. And I pray that as we look throughout our lives and consider how obedient we are being, I ask, Lord, that you would forgive us for our disobedience in prayer. Help us, Lord, to see it as a priority because we see your heart in it, that you want all men to know you. You commanded us to go out and tell all men about you. But before we can talk to men about you, we need to talk to you about men and get your heart for it. We pray, Lord, for the strength and courage to put into practice what we have seen Paul command in Scripture, that we pray. We pray for the lost. We pray as men. And right now we lift up Ada County Sheriff Gary Rainey. We ask, Lord, that you would guide his administration in justice and in truth. May he lead the sheriff's department in honesty and integrity. May he apply the laws fairly and justly as he serves our county. If he does not know you, Lord, I pray that you would bring people in his life that would communicate to him the truth of Jesus. Share with him your word, that it would soften his heart toward you. If he is a believer, Lord, I pray that you would encourage him to continue to cling to Jesus and look to Jesus and pray himself for those he works with, those he has authority over, for his community. We also, Lord, lift up Brittany Maynard, who at this time it appears, Lord, that she does not know you. She has chosen to end her life, Lord, on November 1st and make a national spectacle of it. I ask, Lord, in this last week that you would bring people into her life. Soften her heart towards you with your love, with your grace, so that she might see the beauty of Jesus, that the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. Draw her heart to you, if it be your will. Lord, we also lift up her husband, Dan. What a heart-wrenching thing this must be for him. He also, Lord, appears not to trust you. But we know, Lord, that you can and do use tragedy to turn into beauty. And I pray, Lord, that that would be the case for Dan, that you would soften his heart to you and that he would see the beauty of Jesus and the forgiveness offered by Jesus' death on the cross. Thank you for this body of believers. Pray that you would strengthen us to follow your will and be the church that you have called us to be, a church of prayer, a church that gets back to the fundamentals of what it is to be a body of believers. In Jesus' name, amen.